Revelation chapter 14, and we'll begin in verse 14 this morning. This is God's word. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called out in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles, for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Amen. This is God's word this morning. Let's just pause and pray for a moment. Loving God, as we read your word and think on it today, we ask that you would be close to us. We pray that as we think on difficult verses and difficult subjects, that you would encourage our hearts and remind us of your grace, of your mercy, of your love, even in the midst of all of your justice. Lord, we thank you that we worship and serve a God who is holy and righteous, just and merciful. So open our eyes, open our ears, allow us to see and to hear the wonderful truths contained within your word. And may this all be for your glory, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know what kind of things happen in your family when you go on holiday, when you're jumping in the car and you're going on one of those long trips. When I was a boy, when we were young and traveled to my granddad's farm for our holidays, my dad would often keep us amused in the car by playing games and singing. And I chuckle now even to remember playing a minister's cat was an adorable cat and a beautiful cat and a clever cat and all of the rest of it. If you know that game, maybe you don't. I'm not sure my dad thought I'd be a minister way back when I was 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 years old, but still it was a game we played. One of the songs he would often sing was "John Brown's Body Lies a Mouldering in the Grave," and I see a few nods. Maybe that's just showing our vintage, some of us here today, isn't it? It's a great and a familiar tune, and I'm sure you know it well. I was intrigued, though, to find out a little bit behind the song, the story behind the song. In 1861, a lady called Julia Ward Howe was touring a Union Army camp during the American Civil War on the Potomac. And there, the soldiers were singing this song to John Brown. John Brown had been hanged in 1859 for attempting to lead an insurrection of slaves at Harper's Ferry. And so they sang that song, "John Brown's Body Lies a Mouldering in the Grave." And the music was rousing, and she was touched by it. But the words needed an awful lot of improvement. And her pastor said to her, encouraged her to write a new and better song, better words for it. He said to her, "Why don't you write some good words for that stirring tune? Something higher minded, something greater, something grander, something more poetic, something not so coarse." And she did. And we know it as the battle hymn of the Republic. It carries the same rah-rah sentiment of that old song, with the added weight of biblical references to God's judgment on the wicked. We sang a version of it just a moment ago, but the traditional version written all those years ago says, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. And it is to that theme of Jesus judging the wicked that we turn to this morning and see the harvest of the end times. And from here, you might be encouraged to know that we'll take a little bit of a break from Revelation for a few months, a few months longer. I've yet to decide if it's going to be the autumn or the start of next year. We'll come back and we'll finish Revelation off. But I want to remind you this morning that not all of Revelation is chronological. We began with that wonderful vision that John had of the risen and ascended and glorified Christ. He said, "Behold, he's coming with the clouds." Then we had the letters to the churches in chapter 2, and in chapter 3, letters to actual churches that existed as John was given that vision and wrote them down, but also a picture painted of the churches down through the centuries since. Chapters 4 through 11 took us into the very throne room of heaven, and then the chronology of the tribulation period, the seven seals, the seven trumpets. We've moved on through from the rapture through to the end of the tribulation period. Chapters 12 and 14 are a little bit of an interlude in the middle there, a kind of going back to the beginning and working through the same time period in a more, maybe more detailed way and through a slightly different lens. We've been confronted here by the very characters of the book. And these verses finish that off as we see and then set us up for the resumption of the action. As in chapter 15, we get back to the horrors of the final days of the tribulation. These verses here today, though, reveal a judgment that will come at the end of the tribulation as the Lord returns in power. You know, Jesus came the first time as a lamb of sacrifice. He will come the next time. He will return as the Lion of Judah. He came as a servant of humanity, but he will return as the righteous judge. He came as a servant. He will return as the sovereign king. There won't be a crown of thorns, but a crown of glory. There'll be no cross to bear or tomb in which to be laid, but simply a throne to rule and to reign in power. Jesus is coming to destroy sin and Satan and all those who stand in defiance of God. And when Jesus returns, he will come in power, in glory, in judgment, and none will be able to withstand him. And we'll see all of that later in the year or next year. But this morning we get a glimpse as John is showing the harvest of the end times. And in verse 14, we begin with the return of the Lord. And we see Jesus here sitting on a cloud, wearing a crown and with a sickle in his hand. "I looked," says John, "and there before me was a white cloud. And seated on the cloud was one like a son of man with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." Jesus promised his disciples that he would come back again, didn't he? John chapter 14 would be one of those famous passages. "If I go and prepare a place for you, then I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am." The angels on the day of ascension at the beginning of the book of Acts said, "This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will one day come back in the same way that you saw him go into heaven." There are those who doubt. There are those who even deny his return. But listen, Jesus will come again, just as he said. And what do we learn of that here? Well, we see his person. John describes him as one like a son of man. He uses a title that Jesus often used of himself. Go through the Gospels and count them up, and you'll discover that around 84 times Jesus refers to himself in the Gospels as the Son of Man. It was the way he most often referred to himself. And that title identifies Jesus with mankind. It's his human title. It speaks to his sufferings, to his service, to his sacrifice. When John sees the Son of Man in the clouds, he is seeing the one who came to earth and gave his life as a ransom for sin. John is seeing Jesus Christ. Jesus came the first time with little fanfare and little announcement. A A few people were let in on the action as it was revealed to them at his birth. As he walked the earth and lived upon the earth, he was overlooked, he was despised, he was rejected. The world didn't accept Christ as the Son of God, the Savior of the world. He may have been overlooked. He may have been despised. He may have been rejected the first time. But the world will see him as he is when he returns. There'll be no doubt as he returns. He will come on the clouds. Jesus promised that himself. Luke 21 and 27, he said, at that time they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. John's already written that too at the start of Revelation. In Revelation 1 and 7, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Isn't that incredible? Everyone will clearly see who this person is, and it is the Savior, it is our Lord Jesus Christ. But we also get to see something of his position on his return. John sees Jesus with a crown of gold on his head. And the word crown translates the word for a victor's crown. It refers to the kind of laurel wreaths that were given out to victors in the ancient Olympic Games. Jesus wins. This gold reveals the deity of the coming king. He alone is worthy to wear the crown. We are not seeing a humble babe here, but we're seeing the honored Savior of the world. John doesn't see Jesus as a carpenter, as a humble rabbi, as a man who had nowhere to lay his head. He doesn't see Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Mary, the one who was rejected and crucified. He sees the King of Kings, and he sees the Lord of Lords. He sees the one who invaded Satan's territory and carries off a great victory. He sees the one who walked valiantly into the jaws of death, shedding his blood on the very cross to defeat sin and to defeat Satan and to free sinners. He sees the one who walked victoriously out of that tomb on the third day. John sees the king who has come to take possession of his domain. John doesn't see one who is defeated, but one who wears a crown of victory. He bore the sins of humanity, conquering death and hell and the grave. This isn't one who is weak and desperate, but the King of glory and all his power and might. We are victorious in him. Lift your eyes, friends. See the hope that is ours in Christ Jesus. I'll say it again. I should have made this the theme of this series, by the way. Jesus wins. We will share in that victory, and we will rule and reign with our king. But as he sits on that cloud with a crown on his head, John sees a sickle in his hand. When Jesus returns, we will see his power as well as his person and his position. Jesus has a sharp sickle in his hand. He's ready for action. He's a farmer ready to go and to bring in the harvest. A sickle's used to harvest wheat from the fields. And we'll deal with this in a few verses' time, but there's a significance in this verse. Jesus stands with the authority to divide the wicked from the redeemed. He's returned to judge the sinner and gather the saved. There'll be no mock trials. There'll be no Sanhedrin, no false witnesses. Jesus will pass judgment, and his judgment will be final, and it will be absolute. Many in this world, indeed, many in the church, like to emphasize the God of love. And I, for one, I'm happy for his great patience with a sinner like me. Of course I am. But there's a day coming when a holy God will judge sin, and we better be ready for it. And so, friend, I need you to hear this today. Jesus can either be your Savior, or he can be your judge. If you will receive him in these days of grace, he will save you and he will take you to heaven. But if you reject him, he will stand in judgment of your life one day. He will either be your Savior or he will be your judge. And the choice is yours. Jesus is sitting ready with a sickle in hand. And John moves on to reveal the reaping of the Lord. He takes that sickle and he sets to work. The first time he was on earth, Jesus sowed the seed of the gospel. And I always love that phrase because it reminds me of my grandfather, but more importantly of his encouragements to me to keep sowing the seed, no matter how discouraged I was to get in any of the youth work that we did back then. I was to keep sowing the seed, and I've carried that with me right through my ministry as well in days of discouragement, that call and that reminder to do what Jesus did, to sow the seed of the gospel. But I'm also reminded of my other grandfather, the farmer, the one who would take me out and let me watch the seed being sown in the fields before later in the year taking me out to watch the harvest coming in. And these days it's done with a big combine harvester. But back in Jesus' day, it was a sharp sickle and many, many days of hard graft. Well, Jesus sowed the seed. And the scriptures tell us that one day he is coming back for the harvest. And there are two harvests mentioned here. And the one builds on the top of the other. And it's a picture of what is to come as well in the coming chapters. Because in chapter 16 we get the bowl judgments. And chapter 19 we get Jesus coming at Armageddon. And in the end we'll have those two phases of the battle. And so here we have two images of that final judgment as well. We have the harvest of grain and the harvest of grapes. And in verse 15 and 16, we see the grain harvest. Then another angel came out of the temple and called out in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud and said, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." The harvest is ripe. It's now the time to bring it in. And so another angel comes out of the temple. And the temple refers to the dwelling place of God, the place where God dwells. Verse 17 marks the same thought as it says another angel came out of the temple in heaven. And that tells us that this is not the earthly temple. It's not the temple of the tribulation in Jerusalem. That is, this is in heaven. This is the very dwelling place of God, the sanctuary, the place of holy presence. And throughout Revelation, angels have been seen, haven't they? Angels have come as instruments of judgment, and this is no different. And this angel comes with a message from Father to Son, and Jesus has been told that now is the time. Now is the time for judgment. And the idea of the loud voice is to demonstrate authority from God, to demonstrate urgency, to demonstrate power. And there's no more delay. There's no more grace. It's time for the harvest. And the swift, sharp sickle shows the completeness of this judgment and its speed and its severity. And just another interesting note there. You see the word ripe. It's time to reap because the harvest of the earth is ripe. The word actually means to be overripe, to have passed the point of usefulness, to become actually dry and withered and overripe and indeed rotten. In other words, the grain, the earth, has passed the point of any use at all. No purpose for it at all. It's overripe. It's very late. And that reveals the long-suffering mercy and grace of God. The fields have been ripe. They've been ready for harvest. But the Lord has delayed his judgment. Isn't that an incredible thing about God's grace? His desire that all would come to him in repentance. He will give every last opportunity. 2 Peter 3 and 9 reminds us that he is patient with you. He's patient with you, Peter says, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But there is a time when that is going to be over. A time when God is going to have had enough and judgment is coming. And verse 16 is so, so tragic. It says, "So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested." It's done. The reaper has come and done his job. He has reaped the harvest. He has brought judgment. The goats are destroyed according to the terms of Matthew 25, if you remember that wonderful chapter. The tares are destroyed according to the terms of Matthew 13, that parable I was talking about with the children. Go and read those later on. Matthew 25 of the judgment, where Jesus will take them and he'll separate the sheep from the goats and he'll bring one into heaven and he will send the other to hell. In Matthew 13, that parable of wheat and tares and the explanation of it there in verse 49 where he says, this is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. The good are kept, the sheep, the wheat. The bad are destroyed. This judgment, this devastating judgment is going to fall. And I believe it certainly includes the seven bowls of God's wrath that we'll get onto later. Well, there's no time to dwell on that as John is quickly showing the second harvest, the grape harvest. And the scene changes and we move from the field to the vineyard. Verse 17, another angel came out of the temple in heaven and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called out in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine because its grapes are ripe. And the angel swung his sickle and the earth gathered its grapes and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. And so here we find a picture of a vineyard that's filled with ripe grapes ready to be harvested. And we have an angel coming out this time with a sharp sickle in hand, and then another angel coming out from the altar. And remember, this is where the prayers of the martyrs have been kept, remember, at the altar. Look back at Revelation 6, 9 and 8, 3. Countless millions have suffered the persecution of this sinful world, and now the time of judgment before God has come. And the first angel comes directly from God with the action to judge. The second angel comes from the altar to ensure the prayers of the saints are answered. And the Lord will gather those who have lived in rebellion and sin, and he'll place them in the winepress of wrath. And the reference to the earth's vine speaks of the unbelievers of the earth, those who have rejected God, those who have gone their own way. And the word for ripe here is a different words, meaning fully ripe, literally bursting with juice, only it's the juice of their wickedness. The grapes are picked and then thrown into the wine press. And a wine press usually consists of two vats connected by a channel. And the grapes are placed in the upper chamber. And people would climb into the wine press in those days and they would use their feet to crush the grapes, extracting all of the juice from them, and the juice would run out of the upper vat and flow down through the channel into the lower vat where it would be collected for winemaking. And I'm certainly hoping that some of the wine from Jenny's brother-in-law's vinery yesterday used at the wedding wasn't crushed by somebody's feet. That doesn't bear thinking about, does it? To watch that happen, though, if you sit and think about it, to watch that happen, these feet crushing these grapes, to watch that the juice of those grapes, particularly if it's the red grapes flowing down through, it must have looked like a bloodbath. And so it is, as God's enemies are crushed. Friends, God is going to come in final judgment. I know we don't like to think about it, and we don't like to talk about it. But those who have rejected him and rebelled against him will be punished. Sin and Satan will be dealt with finally and fully. So we need to take comfort. Comfort that our enemies will be overcome. But there's also a reminder in there to us to make sure that we are on the right side. So stop rebelling, stop rejecting. Start rejoicing in and following your Savior this morning. The chapter concludes, though, with a vivid description of the Lord's wrath being poured out. And this is the reckoning of the Lord. There is coming a day of reckoning. And this verse gives much needed insight into how horrible it will be. Verse 20. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city. And blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Just see the pain there as the judgment is described. We find that the wicked will be trampled in the winepress. Literally means to trample upon, to crush with the feet, those precious feet that Mary held as a child. Those feet that walked the dusty shores of Galilee. Those feet that were anointed by Mary as she wept before him. Those precious feet that were nailed to a cross by sinful men will one day come in judgment as he tramples upon those who have rejected him and denied his offer of salvation. We see a merciful Lord, but his mercy will end as he brings judgment on the earth. And so listen, a person can either be crushed under his feet or be held in his arms. The sinner can either be the focus of God's wrath or of God's grace. And I have to say, if I were you, I'd be certain that I was saved so that I might miss out on this terrible time of judgment. It will be painful. We're also told of the place where it's to happen. It's outside the city. City, of course, referred to Jerusalem. The day of judgment will take place outside of Jerusalem. It's speaking of the battle of Armageddon, Revelation 16 and 16. It will be a place in the valley of Esdraelon called Megiddo. And that's a place, the place of a site that's pretty famous in the Bible, biblical battles. It was here that Barak and Deborah defeated the Canaanites in Judges 4. It was here that Gideon defeated the Midianites in Judges 6. This same valley is the place that King Saul and his son Jonathan were killed in battle, as we've been thinking about as we've gone through 1 and 2 Samuel. King Josiah also met his death in the valley of Megiddo in 2 Chronicles 35. So there's lots of references to this valley there. But even out with the Bible, Napoleon declared Megiddo the greatest natural battlefield on the earth. It's here, this valley, this place where all the enemies of God left on the earth will gather to do final battle with the King of Kings. And you know, many a film's been made about Armageddon, but this is going to be no Hollywood script. It will be a final reality. And it's here that the enemies, the armies of the world will assemble themselves for the final battle on earth with Christ standing as the victor. Because as we know, Jesus wins. And I just lastly want to point out the devastation here and the permanence of it. The reckoning of the Lord does not issue probation or community service like so many of our judges like to do. This is not a judgment that's going to be lifted after a little bit of time. What we are witnessing here is total destruction of the enemies of the Lord. And it's hard to imagine. It's hard to imagine, but it reveals the enormity of what God will do as he judges the world. And as he begins to trample the armies of the world, it says there, let me try and put it in terms that we can understand, because when you think about a horse's bridle in 1600 stadia, it's hard to understand. But listen, this is what it means in real terms. The blood will run for a span of approximately 180 miles. With a depth of 4 to 5 feet. Just try and do the maths of the volume of that. This world has never seen this scale of death and destruction. People have chosen to fill themselves with the vine of Satan and his Antichrist, denying the true vine, and Jesus will destroy them here at Armageddon. Those who have rejected the cleansing blood of Jesus, our Lord, will die amidst their own blood and the blood of millions of others lost for eternity and destined for hell. Can you imagine that carnage? Our minds, I even tried to picture it in my mind this week, our minds cannot conceive the carnage and the amount of blood and disaster. Friends, this chapter and this section ends with a picture of the final harvest that is coming. The Lord is going to return in glory to call the righteous to himself, but he's also going to return to judge sinners. And the harvest will be reaped, and the reckoning of the Lord will happen. The wicked will be trampled, they'll be crushed, and a scene of total devastation beyond anything that you and I can imagine will take place. And I hope that none of us will be there on that day. But that choice is yours in a sense. Jesus calls his own to himself. Those he has chosen, he saves. He reveals the truth to us. He opens our eyes and lets us see it. We live in the day of grace. We live in the day of grace, the day when the grace of the Lord is evident and it's on offer. Friends, Jesus died to save you. His blood covers over your sin. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. All you need do is confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Today is the day. Today is the day to repent of your sin and turn to crown Jesus as Lord of your life. Today is the day of salvation. You have a choice to make. It will either be to accept Jesus and feel his loving embrace, or to reject him and face the wrath of his judgment. The choice is each one of ours, and that decision will determine our eternal destiny. Let me finish with more words from that hymn that I quoted at the start. Verse 3, he has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never call retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching on. Let's pray together.